Let us go to the Lord in prayer. Our great God in heaven, God, we come before you, begging for your mercy. God, I pray today, Lord, that you would indeed fill this place with your Spirit. God, that your word would be boldly proclaimed. God, that you would use your word, God, to draw lost people to yourself, to call sinners to repentance, Lord, to edify your people. Pray for your help today as we open the word. God, that you would give us ears to hear. Pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. As you're taking your seats, I turn once again to 1 Peter chapter 3. This morning, our text will be in verses 8 through 12. Now, throughout this letter, Peter continues to instruct God's people how to live for the glory of God. The way we treat people has a direct relationship with the way, with our relationship with God. So as you're turning to 1 Peter 3, I'll tell a little story. There's a big ranch outside of the town that I grew up in. Big, beautiful place. Stone structures, front pasture cattle from the front pasture all the way through the back. The really nice place. And the guy that ran it, I've been around most of my life. My dad knew him. We'd see him in town. We'd see him at this event or that event. And I always remembered that he was never friendly to me. Then later in life, I had the opportunity several times to work on this place with different contractors that I worked for. And when you'd come in contact with him, he looked past you like you weren't even there. It was like he didn't have time to talk to a hand. Now the boss, of course, they would have a good conversation. He didn't have time for other people. As I developed in my career, I noticed this trait in a lot of people. Seems like when the VP title comes before the name, or the CEO or COO title comes before name, all of a sudden you get this complex where you can't talk to the little guys. I mean, I'm way too important for that. We have to be aware of that. We have to be aware of that, even in our church. Because sadly, it can happen that way. We come to think of ourselves as higher because of this knowledge or of that knowledge, or because we have preached here or there or whatever. We can think that way. But God very specifically warns the scribes and Pharisees in Matthew 23. You don't need to turn there, but I'll read it for you. Matthew 23, verse 1. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. So do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works they do, for they preach but do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens hard to bear, and they lay them on people's shoulders. But they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. They do all the deeds to be seen by others, for they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long, and they love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues, and greetings in the marketplace, and being called rabbi by others. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher, and you are all brothers. And call no man your father on earth, for you have one Father who is in heaven. Neither be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Christ. The greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted." We are to be humble. We are not to exalt ourselves. And it's possible that the people that I was describing earlier don't even realize, don't even understand what they're doing, but that is no excuse. That is no excuse. We should not think highly of ourselves in that regard, that we have the best seat in the synagogue, that we have the seat of honor at a feast. That should not be who we are as Christians. From this passage, we will see today that we are to live well together as the body of Christ. We are to live well in the world, and we are to obtain the eternal blessings of our Lord. 1 Peter 3, I will read verses 8 through 12. the Word of God. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Peter says here, finally, finally, he's given lots of instructions for Christians on how we should live, what we should do, how we should treat other people. So far in the letter, Peter has told his reader that they are born again as Christians. He's called them to be holy as God is holy. Also to be obedient to the Word of God. Peter has given instructions on how we are as Christians to deal with the civil authority, on how servants and masters are to deal with each other, how husbands and wives should work together, how they should live with one another. And so that brings us to the first point in the sermon this morning. And that first point is that we should live well together as followers of Christ. Now, verse 8 here gives us the tenets of how we are to do that. There's five attributes that Peter mentions here, the first of which is to have unity of mind. We are to be of one mind, as the King James puts it. So what does this look like as believers in Christ? How do we have one mind? There's a whole bunch of us. How do we have one mind? A very parallel text that was very helpful to me is in Romans. And if you have an extra bookmark, you might want to leave it here in Romans chapter 12. Because I will be turning back and forth here. In Romans 12, Paul describes the body of Christ this way. We'll read verse 3 through 13. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them, if prophecy, in proportion to our faith, if service, in our serving. The one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal, but be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless. Sorry, I was going to stop at verse 13. So, it's interesting here. Paul says in verse 3 there that we should not think more highly of ourselves than we ought. We should not think more highly of ourselves than we ought. And then in verse 10, he says, outdo one another in showing honor. Those are the ways that we have one spirit, one mind in Christ, is that we don't think about ourselves first, we think about others first. How often in our world do we hear, look out for number one? You make sure you get what's coming to you. That's what our world teaches us, that we have to do everything for ourselves, that we are to look out for ourselves, not to God's people. Paul says this attitude is the wrong attitude. We are all part of one body, and we are to be each users of our own unique gifts in that body. Because one teaches is an or one is excellent in hospitality, or one has great gifts of encouragement, whatever that is, we all have a part, and we all are to use those for the greater good of God's people. I think about it like this. If you were sick and you were in need of a doctor who wasn't at the doctor's office, hospital, etc., that you were at, and the doctor had a flat tire on his car, who at that point is more important to you, the doctor or the guy changing the flat tire on his car? I would argue that they're equally important, right? You need both of those people to do their jobs well, to get you well. So the body of Christ works that way. We all have a part to play in the body of Christ. We all have one goal in mind, and we should use our gifts, as Paul tells us here, we should use them for Christ's glory. Christ's church is not just a well that we draw out of, not just for our receiving. It's for the mutual edification of the saints. Paul also illustrates it in a different way in Colossians. I'm sorry, in Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul says it this way. Verse 12. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them, as He chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor, and our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. And if one member is honored, all rejoice together. Notice there in verse 13. For in one Spirit we are all baptized into one body. In one Spirit we are all baptized into one body. By that Spirit, we are to have one mind in Christ. And then verse 25, how does he wrap that section up? That there may be no division in the body. No division. But that together, if one member is honored, we all rejoice together. Back in our text in 1 Peter, we see the second attribute that Peter tells us that we are to have. We are to have sympathy. We are to have sympathy. Now, other translations would say to have compassion. And as we look at the word sympathy and compassion, we see basically two sides of the same coin. They're slightly different. Sympathy, as defined by Webster's 1828, says, a fellow feeling, the quality of being affected by the affection of another, with feelings by the affection of another, with feelings corresponding in kind, if not in degree. We feel sympathy for another when we see him in distress, or when we are informed of his distresses. This sympathy is a correspondent feeling of pain or regret. And then we see compassion is a suffering with another, painful sympathy, a sensation of sorrow excited by the distresses or misfortunes of another. Pity, commiseration, compassion is a mixed passion, compounded of love and sorrow. At least some portion of love generally attends the pain or regret, or is excited by it. Extreme distress of an enemy even changes enmity at least temporary affection. We are to have affection for one another. We are to have a sympathy, a compassion for one another. And praise God that He had compassion on His people. In Psalm 78, Asaph, Psalm 78:38, Asaph says, "Yet He being compassionate atoned for their iniquity and did not destroy them, but restrained His anger often and did not stir up all His wrath. He remembered that they were but flesh, a wind that passes and comes not again." Do we have compassion for one another like this? Do we remember that they are but flesh? Our brothers and sisters, when they come against us, when they sin against us, do we remember that they are but flesh? Do we have compassion upon them the way our Lord had compassion on us? I can stand before you today and tell you with all sincerity that this is hard for me. Compassion and sympathy are not things that come naturally to me. They just don't. It's not right. It's wrong for me to not have compassion. I have no excuse. I could say I grew up around hard men, and I did grow up around hard men, but I grew up around loving men also that had compassion and sympathy. Or that I could simply just discount the feelings of my brothers and sisters when they come to me with things that, as whining or whatever other way you want to describe how people talk to you. But that's not it. That should not be our feeling. It should not be my feeling. That should not be my response to the woes of others. We are to have compassion. We are to have sympathy for our brothers and sisters in Christ. Our Lord lived an example of compassion for us. Romans 5 tells us that, "But God shows His love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." While we blaspheme the name of God, while we sinned against a holy Lord, He sent Christ to die for us. What other compassion do we need to hear about? Folks, that's what we are to live by. We are to live as compassionate people. Praise God that He has compassion on us. That leads us to the third attribute that Peter discusses here, describes for us, and that is a brotherly love. So what does it mean to have brotherly love? And that's a key word, brotherly love. We could look back to 1 Peter chapter 1. In the beginning of his letter, he says, "Blessed be the God," in verse 3 here in 1 Peter 1, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you." We are to love one another earnestly. This is not an optional type of love. This is not something that we can turn on and turn off. This is something that we are to do one to another in the body of Christ always. If indeed, as Peter says here, if we were born again to a living hope, that must describe us. It must describe us. Back in the parallel text in Romans 12, we could read in verses 9 through 13 once again, "Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal, but be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints. Seek to show hospitality." Let love be genuine. Outdo one another in showing honor. Don't be slothful in zeal. Those are all things that we do as we love the body of Christ. But that last statement he makes, contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. You might say, I have nothing to contribute. That's not right. That's never right. We always have something to contribute. You might say, I can barely tend to my own needs. And that may be true, that monetarily we don't have anything to contribute, but we always have something tangible to contribute to the body of Christ. Talk about one to step on my toes here. How about the contribution of time? How much time do you contribute to the body of Christ? I know that I can be a hoarder of my time and a hoarder of my hospitality. And there's always an excuse. There's always an excuse. I have to do this, or I have to do that, or this isn't the right time because of this or because of that. Could it be that we fill our time with too much stuff? That we pile up things to do and we don't have time for the body of Christ? Let it not be so. We must be willing and able to contribute to the body of Christ in brotherly love. That is how we are to love one another. What has the Lord blessed you with that you could use to be a blessing to somebody else? Brotherly love, sympathy, and unity of mind all flow directly into the fourth attribute that we will talk about today in this section. It's a tender heart. Now, oftentimes in God's Word, we hear of people having hardened hearts. We hear Pharaoh many times. Pharaoh's heart was hardened. We hear of other enemies of God who had hardened hearts. And the Lord came against them. And the New Testament, the scribes and the Pharisees are described as having hard hearts. Even God's people are described this way. Each time God's people are described as having a hard heart, difficult and serious consequences follow. So Peter exhorts the Christian to have a tender heart. Like Paul does in Ephesians 4:32, he says, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Is this true of you? Has God forgiven you? If God has forgiven you, He's called us to act the way He acts, to walk in His footsteps. So, to that brother or sister who has came against you, have you forgiven them? Are you holding a grudge against someone? Why don't we forgive the way God forgave us? We are to be tender to our brothers and sisters in Christ. Loving, with brotherly love, with unity of mind and sympathy. You see how these things build on one another? I like the way James puts it when he says, be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. That is what having sympathy and brotherly love and affection for one another and being of one mind. And that comes to the fifth attribute that Peter tells us that we should live by, and that is of a humble mind. If we remember in that passage in Romans 12, verse 10, outdo one another in showing honor. Or we could listen to what Paul says to the Philippians in chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Don't turn there. I'll read it for you. Philippians 2, 1 through 3 says, so if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Count others more significant than yourselves. Charles Spurgeon once said, it is not humility to underrate yourself. Humility is to think of yourself as God thinks of you. It is to feel that if we have talents, God has given them to us. And let it be seen that like freight in a vessel, they tend to sink us low. The more we have, the lower we ought to lie. The more humility we have, the less puffed up we should be, and the more grounded we should be. Think of yourself the way that God does. Another commentator put it this way: godly humility is being comfortable with who you are in the Lord, and therefore putting others first. The picture of humility in the Bible is one of a strong person who loves others, not someone who is a wimp. There again, Philippians 2:3 says, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves." Or 1 Peter 5:5, "Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." Notice these are not weak positions. They're not self-deprecating positions. They're not places where we say, "Woe is me, poor, pitiful me." They're positions of meekness, not weakness. And you'll remember that last week I quoted from Pastor David's sermon, and he said meekness can be defined as power under control. So we are to be under control. We are to be tender-hearted. We are to love one another with godly affection, with brotherly love. We are to have a humble mind, a tender heart, brotherly love, sympathy, and unity of mind. When we display those attributes through the way we live our life among the body, we are living well together in fellowship with God's people. Second point this morning is that we should live well in the world. In verses 9 through 12, back in our text in 1 Peter 3, Peter says, "Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." So you may ask how from this passage we get the idea that we are to live well in the world. If we see this language of evil for evil and reviling for reviling, that is the antithesis of how a Christian should act. So he's obviously talking about people who are not acting like Christians. Then in verse 12 of the Psalm, by the way, this is a quote directly from Psalm 34 that Peter uses here. But the quote from the Psalm says, "For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." But we know that God's face is not against his people. So it's obviously that he's talking about living well or dealing with people in the world in the way that God has taught us to here. Not repaying reviling for reviling or evil for evil. So when we have these situations, when someone comes against us, when someone speaks ill of us or insults us, is our first response to bless? I would say that mine generally is not. That's generally not my first reaction. These are hard things. We can go back to that same catechism question that we talked about last week, Westminster Shorter. What is the chief end of man? It's to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Well, the only way we can glorify God and enjoy Him forever is if we live by the way He tells us, the way His Word tells us. And I would say that in this passage, we can see that Peter is more referring to blessing and cursing, evil and reviling in the way that people do that attack us with their words, not necessarily physically. You know, we see that, you know, the word reviling obviously means reproach, treating with language of contempt. And then also in the Psalm, It talks directly about the language. Let him keep his tongue from evil. Let him keep his lips from speaking deceit. That is his language, what he says, what he talks about. Several years ago, Pastor David preached on Matthew chapter 5, Sermon on the Mount, in a very similar teaching. And his sermon points were, think less of self, think more of God, and live by a perfect example of enduring unjust suffering. I'll read that text for you in Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 38. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. You have heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now there is a lot in this passage here that we could chase down some rabbit holes and get in the weeds pretty quickly. And if you have sermon audio or internet access, I would commend this teaching to you once again. So go back and look it up. It was very helpful to me in thinking about how we act in the world and how we act when people treat us unjustly. Have you ever heard someone say something like, well, I was defending my honor. That's why I acted that way. I was going to use an illustration from a John Wayne movie, but I thought it changed us into the weeds a little bit too far, so we'll talk about that afterwards. How about the guy that said, if he talked to me that way, I'd do X, Y, and Z, whatever that is. I wouldn't take that. Even further, what if someone mistreats your children or talks ugly about your wife or your loved one or your mama? I never heard anybody say, don't talk about my mama like that. Oftentimes, in those situations, our response, sadly, is to repay one injustice with another more grievous injustice. We want to get revenge. We want to go at them. We want to come back and get what's ours. This time of year, my family is very involved in our local summer baseball league. You want to see some people repaying evil for evil, reviling for reviling, come to one of our games. Doesn't take long. When a dad, a mom, a coach, a grandparent, etc., when that young man has been benched maybe inappropriately by a coach or maybe an umpire made a bad call, there's no telling what kind of reaction you're going to get from these people. And it's usually not to repay evil with a blessing. These attributes that Peter talks about here in verse 8 can be very helpful to us in dealing with the evil and the reviling in the world. Do we have a tender heart and a humble mind? Or do we think more highly of ourselves than we ought? Do we outdo one another in showing honor? Most of the time we do not. We struggle with abstaining from the passions of the flesh, like Peter tells us in chapter 2. Pastor David's sermon points were think less of self, think more of God, and to live by his example. Once again, we can turn back to Romans chapter 12. this time in verses 14 through 21. Paul says, "Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourself, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will help heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Bless those who persecute you. Is that our reaction? Live in harmony. Don't be haughty. The one that's real difficult is, if possible, so much as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. If possible, as much as it depends on you. So, Paul is saying sometimes it's not possible, but don't let it be your fault. You do everything in your power to live peaceably among men. So is that what we're striving for when the umpire makes a bad call? Or when the coach treats you poorly, or your kid gets treated poorly by a coach? What about at work when we don't receive the promotion that we thought we deserved, or when someone speaks unkindly to us, or when someone cuts you off in traffic? Do we seek to live peaceably, or do we repay evil with evil? And finally, it says, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Back in our text in 1 Peter, Peter quotes from Psalm 34, and it's such a rich quote from the psalm. It says, "For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." Here, Matthew Henry's commentary on this verse, he says, "If you earnestly desire that your life should be long and your days peaceable and prosperous, keep your tongue from reviling, evil speaking and slandering, and your lips from lying, deceit and dissimulation. Avoid doing any real damage or hurt to your neighbor. But be ever ready to do good and to overcome evil with good. Seek peace with all men and pursue it, though it retire from you. This will be the best way to dispose people to speak well of you and live peaceably with you." Then later he says, "It is the duty of Christians not only to embrace peace when it is offered, but to seek and pursue it when it is denied. Peace with societies as well as peace particular persons, in opposition to division and contention, is what is here intended." If we desire good days, if we desire to live that life, we are to seek peace. Seek peace as much as it is within us. So when we live well among the people of God, when we live well among the world, we can trust our God is faithful, and we will obtain the eternal blessings of our Lord. And that brings us to point number 3 this morning, that we will obtain the eternal blessings of our Lord. Once again, the answer to that catechism question, to seek to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Verse 9 tells us, "Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. Peter once again tells his reader what they are called to. Earlier in 1 Peter, in chapter 2, he tells them what they are called to in another way. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. To quote Pastor David, we have a perfect example of enduring unjust suffering. Peter tells his readers that we are called to that. We are called to live by the example that God has set before us, not just in the enduring of the unjust suffering, but also in the love for one another. In Colossians chapter 3, Paul has a beautiful testimony of this. Colossians 3, 12 through 17 says this: put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. Be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to the Father, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Do these words describe us today? Is that the way we are living? Is that the blessing that we are seeking to obtain? And I'll remind us once again of 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. Are these words true of you today? Are you born again? Do you have that inheritance of that imperishable, undefiled, and unfading seed? If so, take heart. The eternal blessings of our God are yours. If you don't know God, you don't know our Lord as your Savior, I pray that today would be the day that he would call you, that you would come to know these things, that you would live your life well among the people of God, that you would live well in the world, and that you would obtain those eternal blessings that are only found in our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our great God in heaven, Lord, we do come before you confessing, God, that we fall short often. And we pray that you would forgive us of our sins. God, as we prayed earlier, Lord, in the confession, God, we are sinful. And God, we struggle. And we pray, Lord, that you would strengthen us, that you would encourage us. God, I pray today, Lord, that if there is an unbeliever among us, God, that today would be the day that you would call them into a right relationship with yourself. God, that they would be granted true faith and repentance. In Christ's holy name we pray. Amen.